When I was younger, I could get away with it. The older I get, the less acceptable others find it because it reveals something flawed about my character. I do it when I go to dinner, by the way, my favorite expensive pastime. I do it at the church. My first job was for a small internet business. Pyramid scheme kind of thing. I worked at fast food. I worked in proper restaurants. I worked at an office store. I worked at a pet supply store. And in all of those places, I did this thing. I especially do it when I'm in the car. Whether I'm driving or I'm in the passenger seat. I did it with my family growing up. I still do it with my family. And even right now, I'm doing it. I feel like I'm the boss. Wherever I go. If I were being generous to myself, I would say it's the gift of leadership. But it's a problem. It is. I feel like I'm in charge. I feel like I'm the smartest person in the room. I feel like my words matter more, so I should say more of them. I know I'm wrong. I know you know I'm wrong. In fact, I even know that the Bible says that I'm wrong, but it's so hard to escape this part of my personality. So every Saturday, the elders, that is this group of people that you guys have elected, saying that they have good character, that they are godly, that they're worth listening to, they meet Saturday mornings, and they make some pretty important decisions for the church. They even care about the church. Well, I wake up around 4 a.m., and not by choice, and my new wife, she sleeps in, so what the heck am I supposed to do all morning? I could be there for 4 or 5 hours before she wakes up. So my new solution has been to get out of the house within minutes of waking up so that I can do something. And on Saturdays, that means I started attending elders' meetings. I'm not an elder. But I decided I'd sit in with them and see what I can learn from these men. And what it quickly turned into is not what I could learn from them, but what they could learn from me. Oh, you laugh. I'm not sure they did. So I stopped going for a little bit because I recognize this is an issue with me. I stopped going for a couple months, and yesterday was my fated return to the elders' meeting as a non-elder. But I came with a new intention. I decided I will listen and not speak. That lasted for a while. Not the whole time, but I did better. And I mean this so sincerely, so humbly, that coming in with that new mindset, I realized that they're actually really awesome guys. I mean, I already thought they were awesome. But when I'm not the first one to speak, and instead I listen, other people have really good things to say. Not that they need my approval, but I was impressed. I walked away from that meeting refreshed, knowing that the leadership of this church, first of all, we have Jesus as our head. But the people, okay, I'm glad, that's all right. But the people who are just people like you and me, who God has put into this position, are worth my trust. And that I do have a lot to learn from them. And that it is in good hands. I'm the youngest one here. I mean, Brody, the children's minister, is younger than me, but he's a foot and a half taller than me, so it doesn't count. So other than that, I'm the youngest one here, and I plan on being here as long as God wants me here, and I believe he does. I plan on being here as long as you will have me, which isn't a guarantee. And so my excuse is that the decisions that these old guys with gray hair or no hair make, I am going to inherit. I have to live with their decisions, so I want to influence their decisions. That part wasn't a joke. I'm glad you're laughing. No, that's really the excuse I tell myself. And I know that none of that is actually true. That this is God's church. It is not up to my capacity or theirs to make sure that this is a healthy and thriving and godly place. The church is the bride of Christ, and he will take care of it. I don't know what the future holds. But when I speak, when I try to influence, when I work hard, when I want to get my way, it is not an act of initiative or vigor. It's an act of distrust that it truly is Jesus' church and not mine. So I got to be quiet more, which is ironic considering I'm going to have you for the next 28 minutes and probably more than that, if I'm being really honest. It's an act of distrust to think that it is up to me. And it's not up to you either. We place our confidence in Christ. And I don't just mean CCW, I mean the whole church, the big church, the whole world. He is the author of the future, but we think, because of the human condition, that it's up to us to control the future. What I do now, what I say now, will affect tomorrow. And that's a little true. But the bigger truth is that God is in charge. And when he is, we can trust in a bright, bright, wonderful future. That's what I want to talk to you guys about today. See, we're in this series called Unshakable through the book of Daniel. This is the sixth week of the series, and we are in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to talk about how his future focus contributed to making his faith unshakable. That he put trust and hope and faith in God. Because the future is in God's hands and not ours. Daniel understood that. So the chapter that we're in, chapter 7, is all this dream that Daniel had. There are four beasts, it says, in this dream. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. But here's the thing. I got to tell you a couple things about this whole chapter. One, I had a really hard time writing a sermon on it because I do not interpret dreams. I'm not good at that. If you've read it, or like reading the book of Revelation, it's confusing and difficult. But the everyday Daniel doesn't have to have dreams or to interpret them to be able to tell the future. We don't have to do any of that. We can emulate his faith in God even if we didn't have the gifts that he did. The second thing is, I think if God wanted to be clear, he would have been clear. So trust me, I read the commentaries, I went on the internet forums. It made me want to hurt myself. But we don't really know, do we? Do we not think that God has the capacity to say something clearly if he wants to? So the scripture that we have inherited, if it's vague, if it's revelatory, if it's a dream, if it's prophetic or apocalyptic, all of those words, that is exactly how God intended it to be. So far be it from me to get on this stage and pretend that I know what I'm talking about, because I don't. I don't. So again, those four beasts, supposedly, they represent four different empires. And then this, such a weird word. I've been in church long enough that it doesn't sound weird. But this being comes along that Daniel calls the Ancient of Days. I don't know if that is in Hebrew, but it sounds like bad English to me. Ancient of Days, but that represents God. the supreme, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present deity, God, the Ancient of Days. Well, he rises up and he judges everybody, the living and the dead. And then this other person called the Son of Man, and you guys know who that is. This was Jesus' favorite name for himself. He called himself the Son of Man. But all the way back in the book of Daniel, here the Son of Man appears again. And he receives an everlasting dominion. And because of this, because of the intervention by the Ancient of Days, the inheritance of the Son of Man, that is the work of God, the kingship of his Son, the people of God inherit an eternal kingdom. That's what the dream's about. I encourage you to read it on your own. We'll go through a couple of the verses, but I encourage you to read it on your own, and then you can close your book and be just as confused as I was all week. But I'm sort of skipping to the end with this summary, because I just told you, God wins. Christ reigns. His people inherit an eternal kingdom. What we learned through the book, or through the chapter of Daniel 7, is that even in the midst of trouble, because Daniel and all of his family members and friends, most of Israel was taken captive to an evil kingdom called Babylon. They were taken from their home. They were told what to do and when to do it. Even in the midst of that trouble, Daniel has a vision about the future. And the vision is, yeah, there's going to be hard times, but it's all going to be okay. Because God's in charge. Not Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or whatever other king is mentioned in the book of Daniel. We call Christ the King of Kings for a reason. I mean, we have earthly leadership, presidents, prime ministers, and all those sorts of things. But the one who's ultimately in control and the only one who has power over the future, knowledge of the future, is the God that we worship. And that was an inspiring message to Daniel. And even though this book was written a long time ago, God is the same. And we are still his people. It is a message of hope. Because what God says will come to pass. If he is who we believe he is, if he is who the Bible says that he is, then what he says goes. And when he speaks of the future, it is an inevitable future. That means it will happen no matter what. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. I had to pause on this one. Authority, glory, sovereign power, all peoples will worship him. This is a future that is unescapable. You're probably in this room because you believe what I'm saying, but even if you don't, this is what will happen. Christ will return, glory, might, and majesty. There will be a judgment day. We will give account for all the things we did and all the things we said. And to be honest with you, sometimes that terrifies me. Every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is an inevitable future. It is coming. I don't know when. The Bible doesn't tell me when. In fact, Jesus said the opposite. He said, nobody knows. Except the Father. but he encourages us to be ready for it. I heard a long time ago about a teacher, not very in vogue anymore, but it always stuck with me. He discussed what this word eternal means. And I didn't actually plan for this, but I'll grab a microphone. He had a marker. He had a little Expo marker, right? And I always have to bring up math when I'm up here. In math, a line segment is from point to point. And that's sort of how time is for us, right? We travel along that line. We're not going back in time. We only go one way. It's unescapable. And then he held up the marker and he said, but God is eternal. So what was in two dimensions for us is maybe three dimensions for God, although I'm sure God doesn't actually work that way. And God can pick up the marker and look all around it and move it whichever way he wants. When we say eternal, we don't mean that God is really, really old or that he will live forever. It is that he is the author of time. The universe is his and everything in it, including the things that we take for granted, like the passing of seconds. God created. He is not subject to it. God is outside of time. He is bigger than anything we can know or imagine. He can do whatever he wants with the microphone. He can do whatever he wants with time. And so he's not making a good guess about the future. It's not just that he has seen the future like a psychic, even though they're fake. It is that he authored time itself. There is nothing unknown to him. So when he delivers to us news about what is the future to us, it's not the future to him. It has already happened for him. In whatever way that makes sense to your brain, because it doesn't make sense to mine, I have no idea how to be outside of time. But he is. And he's telling us with certainty, these are the things that will happen. And so I want you to have confidence that what we read in Scripture, vague, cryptic, as it is the truth. I believe that. And if you don't, I'm happy to talk to you about that. I think there's really good reasons for it. So I don't understand completely Daniel chapter 7 or the book of Revelation or anything else like it. But I heard once a sermon when I was in college. They did a whole series on the book of Revelation. And the big takeaway is that God wins. That's the big takeaway. And that's why we can have a hopeful future. If God is worth love, worth knowing, again, if he is who we believe he is, or if he is who he says he is, the God that Scripture speaks about, then the future he creates is for our good. It will be good. We have a hopeful future. Moving on, Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. As I watched, this horn, that was part of the dream, was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. I feel like I want to sit. I'm not Chris. I wish I had a stool. I feel like I want to sit down to tell you this. Some days it feels like we're losing. Some of the people I love don't know Jesus. I drive down the street, I see homelessness, mental illness, drug addiction, poverty, a world of unsaved people, and a wicked kingdom. The horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. If this world doesn't break your heart, you don't spend enough time in Scripture. Things are not as God intended them to be. And I'm not just pointing my finger at the world. I'm standing here before you, a broken person. God doesn't want us like that. But the Ancient of Days will pronounce judgment in favor of his people, and they will possess the kingdom. What we experience here on earth is temporary. But we can have hope because we know the end of the story. And what I hope, what I pray, is that you share that hope with the people around you. I have this guilty habit, and you would be shocked and dismayed and ashamed of me at the number of hours of television I watch in a day. And I've had to sort of curate what I watch because I'm inclined to anxiety and it gets me all worked up. I'm not one of these people that watches all the crime shows and the docudramas. No, that stresses me out. My heart rate's like 140. I can't sleep at night. And I started telling myself that it's a TV show. And I don't mean that to say that, oh, it's fiction and this is fact. I mean, it's a TV show. It was written by people. And if I'm on season one of the show and there are seven seasons, I know the main character's not going to die. If James Bond was really cut in half by that laser, that would have been a very short movie and no one would have wanted to watch it. But you get wrapped up in the moment. What's going to happen next? Is he going to survive? How will he get out of this? And I say, well, I know he does. He's got to. He's the main character. It's going to be okay. Well, you know what? Our lives aren't that much different. I'm not saying you are the main character, but I'm saying we know the end of the story. It's going to be okay. But we get so wrapped up in our day-to-day lives, all the distractions, all the responsibilities. We think the world is on our shoulders. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself. I think the world is on my shoulders because I care mostly about myself. How do I make my life as good as it possibly can so that tomorrow is a little better than today? But that's not the point of the story. I am not the main character, and neither are you. That the things that truly matter, the victory of an eternal kingdom founded by a God who is worthy of worship, he's in charge, he wins, he will reign. And because he's loving and gracious, when we align ourselves with him, he wants the best for us. In fact, he wants the best for everybody. We just have to choose to accept it. But I kept thinking about it. And I realized that though the future is inevitable, and though it may be hopeful, it's also very humbling. We have a humbling future. As I watched, nope, just kidding. I talked too long without my notes. Daniel 7:28, this is the end of the matter. That is the vision he was given, the ultimate victory of God. This is the end of the matter. But it says, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I heard this really dumb analogy one time, but I guess it wasn't that dumb because it stuck with me for the rest of my life. Somebody said, if you had an encounter with a train, that is, you were hit by a train, if you had an encounter with a train, you would never be the same. Train hits you, you're walking away different. That's true of God. when you have an encounter with God in his glory, his otherness, his power, you will be different. In Scripture, it always describes these visitations by messengers, or what we call angels. And every time, the people fall on their face, terrified. And then the angel has to say, "Do not fear." "Well, I don't know, man. You look crazy. Like, it's scary." If that happens with other created beings called angels, how do you think you will feel in an encounter with the Most High God, the Ancient of Days? I don't think I'll go, "What's up?" I think every one of us will fall on our faces. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. So do I want you to be terrified of God? No, and I don't think he wants you to be either. But what a fearsome God we worship. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Holy means set apart, other. He is different than anything we can imagine. In fact, he is bigger and greater, higher than we can imagine with all of our mental capacity. So Daniel receives revelation from this God. He receives insight into the plans of this God. And what does he say? "I'm deeply troubled." And not because he got bad news. He got great news. There's going to be some kingdoms. It's going to be bad for a while. Don't worry, I got everything handled. He was deeply troubled. When we focus on the future, I believe our priorities change. There was this saying in church that there are some people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that? I don't like it. When you have an accurate view of the future, you will be earthly good. When you know God's plans, his desires, when by the Spirit he equips you to perform his will, to bring his kingdom here, you will be earthly good. What did Jesus say? Love God, love others. You cannot divorce those two. When you meet God, when you fall in love with God, when you understand him and the future that he intends that will come to pass, that hopeful future, you will be humbled. And you'll understand that life is no longer about us. We live for his glory, for his worship. And it's not like he created a bunch of little slaves because he needs a bunch of voices saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He didn't do that. He is worthy of that. And it is then that we are truly human. Not the human condition. It is then that we are the fullest representation of what God intended. When we understand our relationship to him, love and worship, beauty and glory. The world is not about you. All things were created by him and what? For him. That includes me and you. I was studying for this, and there's this guy. His name was H.A. Ironside. Henry Allen, I think it was. Kind of famous, at least more famous than I am. He was a theologian and a teacher and a scholar, but he was a pastor at Moody Church in Chicago for a very long time. He says this about Daniel 7. There is something exceedingly solemn in this. If you read history as viewed simply by the natural man, you will find that a great deal of space is given to congratulating humanity upon their marvelous exploits. And one would suppose that we have now almost reached perfection. So far as human government or political economy is concerned, civilization and the progress of the race are presumably at the zenith of their glory, so at the peak. But if one reads history in light of the Holy Scripture, with the Spirit of God illuminating the page, it gives one a very different impression. We then begin to realize that the things that are most highly esteemed among men over the nations are abominations in the sight of God. And concerning the great ones of earth who wield power over the nations, we are reminded of what is written in Psalm 49:12. Man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Bunch of old-timey talk. I don't know. That was probably 40s or 50s. I'm not a historian. So long time ago. Even then, before the invention of the computer, he said, man, we must be at the peak of human civilization. Everything is perfect. Look at the skyscrapers, look at the bridges, the telephone lines, the radios. That's the story we tell ourselves about history, that we're getting better and better and better. But we're not. We're the same. And all of those accomplishments that we hang on to, that we think make life easier, they don't. We are still humans with the same problem. It's called a sin problem. And the smartphone that I carry around and that I'm anxious without doesn't fix my sin problem. And when I get to know God, I realize that He's the only one that can. When I think about my day today and I think about my future, I realize I can't change it. Only God can. The future is humbling. So I have two takeaways for you. The first is, if you don't know God, please do. Please do. You also can have a hopeful future. You can escape the rat race. When you get to know the God who's truly in charge, because you are not. If you're here today, it's probably because you know that what you've been doing isn't working. The God who can make a difference wants to get to know you. And the second takeaway is this. One of the Ten Commandments is keeping the Sabbath holy. Sabbath is a day of rest. And the Israelites, as they went through the desert, they had nothing to eat. And so God, the God of the universe, the one who loves them and cares for them, gave them manna. Bread, something like that. He gave it to them every morning, and it would go bad by the end of the day. They had to rely on God just to stay alive every day. And it might not be as poignant to us because we have our bank accounts and we have Walmart down the road, but we must rely upon God to live every single day. And so the Sabbath, what happened? They weren't allowed to go out and retrieve the manna and feed themselves. The day before, God would give them double. And even though it rotted by the end of the day, they had to trust that this day it wouldn't. And the next day they'd wake up and they would have enough food to live. The practice of Sabbath is a practice of surrender. Though my to-do list beckons, though the phone keeps ringing, the work demands me, I am choosing to listen to God, who told me to take a break, who told me to take a breath, who invites me to spend time in his glorious presence. If you take some time off, the world isn't going to fall apart. That is Sabbath. It's saying, God, I trust that the world is yours and everything in it. I trust that you love me and you will take care of me. When I reject the urgent call of the world, instead, I will listen to you. So practice Sabbath. When I went to college last time, I was gone for 7 months. I got hired here when I was 18, so that's 13 years ago. I started out doing tech support, then I did graphic design, then I taught the children. Now I do outreach. I've done funerals and weddings and counseling and preaching. I love this place. But what that 7 months taught me is that this place doesn't need me. I thought it did. Don't worry, this isn't goodbye. You're not getting rid of me. But I thought if I wasn't here, you know, serving the congregation of 800, a community dedicated to God and not to Linwood, I thought if Linwood wasn't here, it wouldn't be as good. That there were problems only I could solve. That's not true. This is God's church and not Linwood's. Take a break. Take a breath. It'll all be okay. That's what I've been learning. That the success of my life, whatever degree of success that is, or the success of this church is not contingent upon our efforts. It is contingent upon the God that we worship. So let's worship in spirit and in truth, with authenticity, with sincerity, really trusting him to be the God that we say he is. So practice Sabbath. Surrender, whether that's surrendering a day a week or surrendering your entire life through baptism. God is in charge, and when we focus on the future, we can trust him. We can have hope, because the future is wonderful, because God is wonderful. So, Father, thank you for sending this message all those thousands of years ago that we can pay attention to today and know that you are the same, and that we are still your people. Incline our minds, our hearts toward you. By your Spirit, fill us with trust so that we can say, not my will, but yours be done. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.